Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 40, Jesus' triumphant entry. Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers."
I'll just pray for John then. Father God, we thank you for John's willingness to come and to preach your word today. Thank you for the word that you've given him. And just ask that you'll be with him, that you'll bless him, that you'll strengthen him through what he has to say. And that each one of us may look to the blessing you're going to give us through your word. So be with John, I ask in particular now, and just bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bethany. Is that okay for the levels, Lucy? I just bow to your expertise. Right, so go for it, Lucy. Let's just. Memories. So the music starts, the crowd turn to look. It's Palm Sunday, and Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, sitting on a blazing white stallion, kicking up clouds of dust. The crowds of cheering people passed and looked in awe at such a stunning animal. But they were even more awestruck by the man who rode it. As Jesus passed by, he could hear people say, "Who was that masked man? Did you see his sword?" But he didn't have time to stop. There were bad guys on the loose, and Jesus had a job to do. As he rode into Jerusalem, he quickly sized up the situation, formed a plan to capture the ringleader. The ringleader of the troublemakers, his name, of course, was Diablo, although some called him Satan. Diablo didn't like it that Jesus was on the prowl on his streets. So when he heard Jesus was in town, he loaded his pistols, sent his sidekicks out to set up an ambush, kicked wide the squeaky saloon doors, and stepped into the dusty street. The crowds ran for cover. They knew to keep clear when Diablo had that look in his eyes, but Jesus wasn't afraid. He got down off his stallion, silver pistols gleaming in the sun. He clenched his fists, popped his knuckles, made that squinty eye grimace, and said, "Feeling lucky, punk? Go ahead, make my day." There were shots in the distance. There was a short scuffle, and then it was all over. Jesus was defeated. Jesus hog-tied them all, threw them into jail. The crowds of people reappeared and began to ask Jesus to be their new sheriff. But with a great leap, he mounted his horse, pulled hard on the reins. The stallion stood on its hind legs, pawed with the air with its front legs. And when it stood as high as it could, Jesus leaned forward in the saddle, holding the reins in one hand, lifting his white hat in the other, and shouted, "I'll be back." As Jesus rode off into the sunset, the background music swells to a crescendo, and of course then the credits begin to roll. So, how would you have done it if you were at Jesus entering Jerusalem? I think I would love to have done it like that. If you're entering a city as sort of the King of Kings, you would make a grand entrance. But that's not what Jesus does. And I think that would be every boy's dream, to be the Lone Ranger coming down a mountain on the white stallion, making a way and everybody hailing you as their king. And that's probably what Hollywood would have done. But Jesus always does things differently. Of course, he never did things the way any one of us would do it. And of course, at this point in the gospel story, Jesus, he's left Galilee, where he'd grown up and spent almost his entire life, and he reached the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now, according to Luke, we can read in there, he'd been to Jerusalem many times before. He was dedicated in the temple as a baby. When he came to Jerusalem with his parents, when he was 12 years old, the time when he stayed behind to talk with the elders, his parents had to come back to look for him. Also, Luke says in Luke 2:41 that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem every year at Passover. So it's safe to assume Jesus came back to Jerusalem at least once a year, and maybe more often than that. But this time, it was different. He came not simply to celebrate Passover, but he came to atone for the sins of the world. In other words, he didn't bring a lamb to sacrifice for the Passover. He was that sacrificial lamb. So when he got to Jerusalem, it was more than the end of a long journey. It was a beginning of a new chapter in the history of creation. He would arrive not as a carpenter, of course, not as a preacher, but as the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. But his humble procession didn't really make much of a statement, but it did proclaim the Almighty God chooses to work not through displays of power, but through displays of humility. And of course, we see that at Christmas. We see a baby born. And of course, he wasn't born in a palace like a king. He was born in a stable. And then he wasn't dressed in fine clothes and linen like a king would, but he dressed in swaddling clothes. And of course, he wasn't attended by princes or courtiers like a king would be, but by simple shepherds. Now, on Palm Sunday, we see it again. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in a way that proclaims his humility. It doesn't proclaim his power. So when we look at what really happened 2,000 years ago, when Jesus did enter Jerusalem, I guess it isn't what any of us would have done. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard lots of Palm Sunday sermons. And of course, it is scriptural to call this day Palm Sunday, because in John 12:13 we read that they broke palm branches from the trees and lined the streets in front of Jesus as he made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. So let's look at that together. It says, the large crowd took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! How blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, of course, when you read scriptures, when you read a sentence, you can skim over the thing and go, "Oh, large crowds, that might be big." But when they say large crowds, the normal population of Jerusalem would be about 20,000. Of course, this was an annual event at Passover, and people came from all around the world. So the city population would swell to about 150,000. And it would be like if the Queen came here for a visit, they would do all the streets. People would be lining the streets with flags. Everything would be tidied up, and they come from all over the world for Passover. So when they say a large crowd, we're talking tens and tens of thousands that would be cheering Jesus as he came down the Mount of Olives, not just two or three as a crowd. And of course, they correctly called Jesus the King of Israel, and of course, he was presenting himself as their king. We can read what the prophet Zechariah wrote when he said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, those words I described Palm Sunday were almost 400 years before it happened. So Zechariah the prophet was prophesying how the Messiah would enter Jerusalem, and that's 400 years ago. And of course, the Bible's full of prophecies for Jesus. For those of you that are interested in stats or maths or facts and figures, there are more than 400 prophecies in the Old Testament and the probability of one man filling just eight of them, not the 400 plus, is 2.8 times 10 to the power 28, which is, if we ignore the 2.8 and just call it one, it's one with 28 notes. I've got no idea what that word was. I looked it up on Google, and it's octavigintillion. But it sounds better if you say 10,000 million, billion, million, billion, million, billion, million, billion. That sounds a bit bigger. So that's just eight of them, and there's more than 400 all pointing to Jesus. So anyway, much of the earthly life of Jesus was spent alone, of course. But here's one of the moments in his sort of earthly ministry that was, a lot of people call it his most popular hour. And of course, why shouldn't they? You've got tens of thousands of people entering, just cheering for him to enter the city. So he certainly was a popular man at that time in his popular hour. But there were lots of times, of course, when Jesus was misunderstood even by his own disciples. And here the disciples didn't make the connection with the passage from Zechariah at that time, which is pretty mind-boggling. They would have known the scriptures, but they didn't connect what Jesus was doing to what Zechariah had said 400 years ago. In John 12, 16, we can read together, "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." A Palm Sunday takes place 1 week before his resurrection from the grave. So here, Christ's followers are moving towards that resurrection. And of course, we're moving beyond that. We're going past that to the final resurrection. So we can say we're all on a journey together, and of course we want to walk that line for when Jesus returns. And I thought it would be good if we use this passage just to draw out some thoughts about what Jesus was wanting his disciples to do and to be as they move towards that resurrection. And of course we want to do what Jesus wants us to do, and we want to be the kind of people that Jesus wants us to be. Anyway, there's a tradition where we always have 3 points. Andrew said we always have three. I can remember him saying that. And there, but we've got 2 points. But to make sure it's three, the second one's got 2 parts. So it's almost three. So here we go. So the first thing we see in this passage is that we need to do what Jesus says. So verses 29 through 35, it says, "When he got near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olives, he sent two of the disciples with instructions, 'Go to the village across from you. As you enter, you'll find a colt tethered, one that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anybody asks what you're doing, say his master needs him.' The two left and found it as he said. As they were untying the colt, its owner said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they just said, 'His master needs him.' They brought the colt to Jesus. Then, throwing their coats on its back, they helped Jesus get on." And that's another part of the scripture where you think, wow, they've just walked up to a colt, said, "I'll have it." It'd be like somebody walking up your drive and saying, "Can I have your car? Thanks very much." Why? Because my mate needs it. All right, here. There you go. See you later. Make sure you bring it back. Yeah, right. Anyway, so Jesus sits on this donkey making a public entry into Jerusalem. And again, you see there's a huge crowd of people who have come out to welcome him. But in that crowd, of course, the Pharisees are there. And we can read in John 12, 19, "Then the Pharisees told one another, 'You see, there is nothing you can do. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And of course, it's the Pharisees that have been plotting his downfall. But here, they sort of almost bow to Jesus' authority and say, "There's nothing we can do." And the words "gone after him," when I looked at that, it implies that they had gone away from themselves, which is a bit odd. It means they've gone away from the Pharisees. They've rejected the Pharisees' authority, and they've gone after Jesus, making this public declaration. So now we can say that Jesus is in complete charge. And of course, he takes the initiative at every point. He knows that his time has come, of course, and he enters the city of Jerusalem to face the issue of his death. He enters Jerusalem, of course, as the grand marshal of the Passover parade. And they give him a right royal welcome. But this event is only made possible because of the obedience of two disciples. And they simply did what Jesus said. And that may have been James or John, Peter or Andrew. There is no reference to who the disciples were, but Jesus said to them, go and get the colt, bring it. If anybody asks, just say you need it. And they did that act of obedience without question. Wouldn't the first thing you've asked, oh, well, what if he says we can't have it? We'd start making a few questions, naturally, but they just accepted it and went. So the small act of obedience precedes the events. But how can that help us today, 2,000 years ago? And I think probably one of the questions we ask ourselves most is, what is God's will for my life, our life? How can I do what God wants me to do? And of course, if we knew all these answers, it wouldn't be faith. When we ask these questions, it's usually because we want to know the master plan. We want to know about the careers. We want to know what's going to happen in relationships, our finances, major life decisions. And of course, God certainly cares about all of them. In fact, he cares more about them details than probably you and I do. His will for your life includes the big decisions, but he's also concerned with these little decisions, things that we're doing every day. So a good place to start, I guess, is to commit to do what we know God wants us to do today and every day. And I thought of a little daily to-do list. Stick it on your fridge if you want. And this includes things, so just five things I think that could help us day to day to make sure we're doing what God wants us to do today. And of course, the first one is be thankful. Always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you to belong to Jesus Christ. Of course, it's nearly impossible to be thankful and stressed at the same time. And the Bible has a lot to say about choosing an attitude of gratitude, even when it's life's tough. But it could be the small things that we give thanks for every day. Don't mourn about the price of petrol. Be thankful you've got a car. Things like that. It could be thankful we've got the National Health Service. I mean, we're the envy of the world, really, we've got a free medical health. We've got access to the greatest medical minds on the planet in this country. And of course, if we've got the greatest medical minds on the planet, because we're the only planet and we're the only thing God's created as human beings, that means we've got the best minds in the universe that are disposable. So be thankful for that. And of course, a job. Instead of mourning about your boss, be thankful you've got a job. I'm not sure I should say this, but don't mourn about the house being untidy. Be thankful you've got somebody in it to make it a mess. So, but I'm not sure about that. That's only me aimed it. So, it's all these little things. Give thanks. So, anyway, so first one, be thankful. Second one, do something to help someone. And of course, we know we live in a selfish world and we're selfish by nature. And God calls us to serve others as a way to help others and also break this grip. So if you can do something to help somebody every day, then, of course, we're doing what God wants us to do today. In Matthew 20, 25, 29, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. So do something to help somebody else. Number three, do the right thing, not the easy thing. Each day we'll be presented with opportunities that tempt us to compromise, I guess, our characters at work. You might be tempted by things in the family, but don't do it. Make every decision based on what is right, not on what is easy. I know that's not an easy thing to do, especially at work these days. And when you strive to honor God, he brings big blessings when you honor him, even in the small choices that we make. And of course, God is working through our struggles to develop our strength and keep our character on the straight and narrow. So do the right thing, not the easy thing. I discussed this with somebody last week and they said, well, it's easy to do the right thing. Read the Bible, pray. When you're tempted, say no. which sounds nice and easy, but we all know it isn't that easy. But we can try to do the right thing, not the easy thing. So number four, stop worrying, which is the hardest of the lot, I would guess, to stop worrying. Philippians 4, 6 to 7, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And of course, if we worry, we create the illusion that our problems are bigger than God. And when we choose to trust God, even when we're challenged, God's peace rushes in and chases away this worry, anxiety, hopefully. But again, that's not an easy thing to do, to stop worrying. It's in our nature to worry and be anxious, but if we can just pass it over to God and just pray through it, God will be there. And the last thing, which is helpful, but again, maybe difficult, be yourself. Because in reading Ephesians 2:10, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us. So what we don't want to do is get caught in this comparison trap, I guess. You can learn from other people, but you don't need to compare your life to other people. That's the trick. Don't compare your life to anybody else's. We need to be the unique masterpiece that God's created you, us or me or you to be. And we want to allow his love and grace to transform us into the best version of ourselves. Okay? God loves you as you are. He created you unique, and he wants you to be unique. You don't need to compare yourself with anybody else. Of course, these are all things we can struggle with, those 5 points. And if you're not a Christian, I can guarantee you we're all in the same boat. We all have the same struggles. We all have the same lives. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not a bad list of things to do each day, but I still need help. What can I do? Well, I want to encourage you to pray. Pray about it and just find the place where peace is. Don't hope that you'll know how things will work out when we have decisions to make, because we'll never know that. Just go for it, looking into the face of Jesus, and it's the small things that we do each day, the small decisions that we make, the small acts of obedience, which will impact and lead to bigger things. Okay, that's point one. Let's look at our second point. So the first point was we need to do what Jesus says. And the second point from the passage, I think, we need to be who Jesus wants us to be. And I think there is two things we can take from that passage. He wants us to be a people of praise, because we hear that even the rocks will cry out, and a people of witness, which is almost the same thing. In Luke 19, we can read, when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So we've got a crowd there praising Jesus, and not even the fear of the Pharisees, which would be in the crowd, or the Romans, could stop them from telling others about him. They wanted to praise God with words that described what Jesus, of course, would do for them, their Savior. Now, what do you think of when you're praising God? Probably the first thing that comes to mind is, well, we praise God by singing in church and worship, praise bands, praise songs. And of course, singing is a great way to praise God, corporately, together, but it's not the only way we can praise him. As an example, if when our friends do something that, to help us and we thank them for that, we're praising them for what they've done. And it's as simple as that. When God's done something for us, we thank him and we're praising him for that. When we tell others about how God has been to us, what good things he's done for us, we're praising God as we praise him before other people. So when God does good things in our lives, all we've got to do is just tell people the good things that he's done. And that's part of praise. Okay? And we also sing songs to Jesus that remind us of his love and salvation. And of course, God does love to hear us singing. And also, when we live our lives the way that God wants us to, we're praising God with our actions. Of course, there are many temptations that come every day, and when people see, when they see us choose God's way instead, and they see us not getting tempted, it shows others our love and respect of God's ways. And secondly, we need to be a people of witness. The last command, of course, that Jesus gave his disciples was in Matthew 28:19-20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always till the very end of the age. Now, if these are the very last words that Jesus gave his disciples, then it's easy to conclude that they must have been of the highest importance. And Jesus commands us to tell others about him. That was the last words he spoke to the disciples. You might ask, well, why me? Aren't there others that are more capable to do that? I wouldn't know what to say. And of course, we have these doubts quite regularly. And of course, Christ commanded us to tell others about him and promised to give us the power to do it. In the same way, I guess if you go to court, not that any of you here have been to court, well, not as the accused anyway, as a witness you may have been to court. If you're asked to give testimony, you only speak about what you've seen and heard, the facts. And that's all we need to do when Jesus does good things for us. We just tell people the facts, what we've seen and what we've heard in our lives. So we don't have to try and think of anything fancy to tell people when we talk about God to be a witness. Just be yourself and talk about what he's done. You can tell your story, your testimony, and people love to hear it. And if Christ has done great things for you, of course, you've got the privilege of sharing that news with others. In Luke 8:39, we read, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all of the town how much Jesus had done for him. And of course, this is a reference to the man possessed by a legion of demons. Now, I looked up legion because I thought, how many is that then? A legion is 6,000. So you've got a man here possessed by 6,000 demons, and Jesus commands them to leave the man and enter a herd of pigs, which is about 2,000, and then they drown. But then he tells the man to go and tell everybody. Previously, of course, he would have reference to not to let people know what he had done, but now he's telling this man to go out through the town and tell everybody what's happened. Would you run down Colchester, High Street, if Jesus did something good for you and go run down the bank, up and down the street saying, Jesus has done this for me? I mean, it takes some courage. I'm not sure I would be comfortable with it. Well, if I was comfortable, I would have done it. So I haven't done it. So I wouldn't be comfortable with it. But there's this man running up and down the streets, telling everybody how much Jesus has done for him. And of course, Jesus now wants us to tell people. Jesus wants everybody to know about him. He suffered a horrible death shortly after his entrance into Jerusalem, and that was so every person on earth could have eternal life. And of course, the only way for that truth to be known is if somebody tells it. And there are lots of people now won't hear it unless we tell it. So we are that someone. All right, if you're like me, you all have family members and friends and loved ones who aren't Christians, who don't believe in Jesus. And if so, we're in good company, because the family can be the hardest to witness to. I know mine are really difficult. And if yours is anything like mine, they try to catch you out. Call you supposed to be a Christian, you've done that, and then you get all this baggage. But we're in good company. So did Jesus. And I think this is meant to give us hope. The Apostle John writes in John 7:5, "Not even his brothers believed in him." And that is really difficult or hard to believe, really. So those who had lived with Jesus for 30 years really didn't know him. None of Jesus' brothers is mentioned as a disciple during his pre-crucifixion ministry. But after his resurrection and ascension, there they are in the upper room worshipping him as God. We can read that in Acts 1:14. all were united in their devotion to prayer, along with some women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, don't give up praying for your family, or your friends, or your loved ones. They may yet believe, and we don't know if we'll see that. And of course, they may be used significantly in the kingdom. Latecomers to the Christian faith, atheists, who then converted, they're in good company if you waited a few years, because that would include Galileo, Descartes, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, Bob Dylan. He was a late convert. George Foreman, he was an atheist and are now a Christian, and so on. So it might be late in life when your family or your friends become Christians, but there is always hope. And I think that's what that passage tells us. So if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, well, this is all new to me. How can I find out more? You might be thinking, I thought it was supposed to be easy if you're a Christian. Haven't you got it all clued up? Well, we have got it clued up, but it's not easy. We're on the same path together. And if you want to know more, then please just grab anybody in the church and have a chat with them. We have a pastoral team, and we have leaders around the church, and anybody else that you want to speak to, really. It'll tell you all about us and what we do and how you can find out more. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please cancel all of our own plans and replace them with your plans. We know your plans are better even when we don't fully understand them. Interrupt our routine with people who need to be encouraged and helped, and give us the grace and wisdom, Lord, to help them. Clear our minds of any past regrets and future plans, because we know that you've already paid the price for our past, and you've also paved the path to our future. And we know today and every day our life is in your hands. Forgive us of our pride and our doubt and our selfishness, and give us the strength to be free from every form of sin. Lord, renew our minds with your truth and guide our thoughts and our actions. Help us to see the world through your eyes today. Help us to see people and love people the way that you do. And Lord, thank you for the countless blessings in our lives. Lord, help us just to be the person you want us to be, and help us to do the things that you want us to do. And thank you, Lord, that you are the God of second chances and infinite grace. Amen.